Read from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22. I said Malcolm was looking last week on the person of Peter, and God willing, this morning and this afternoon, I'd like to continue that theme of looking at the person of Peter and how he progressed in his life's journey in relationship to his Lord. So, Luke chapter 22, and we'll read together from verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house there that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there.'" They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confirm on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny 3 times that you know me." I mean, just that far as we look to consider this word before us. Well, I wonder if you've ever been to court. I've had that privilege. I don't know whether it's a privilege or not, but that's where we're going this morning. If we look at verse 31 and 32 in particular, when Jesus speaks to Simon, he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." And it's that I'd like us to consider this morning. The spiritual life is essentially a hidden life. When someone professes to be a Christian, they should be able to relay something of what that means. As we admit people into membership, the elders generally invite that person to come along and share what it is that's taken place in their life that they would profess to be a Christian. They should have some understanding of the good news of the gospel of Jesus and the personal effect that that gospel has had on their life. We should be able to observe a life that's being lived out as though that confession was a reality. But ultimately, no one else can discern what's going on in our hearts. Peter's love for his master, his strength, his loyalty, his honesty, his failings, his self-confidence, his cowardice, his subsequent restoration and usefulness in the service of his Lord. These are all very good evidences of Peter's struggles within himself. Things that were brought to bear in Peter's life, brought to bear on his own conscience, and things that end up being exposed to view. That's a wonderful example for us, I think, in the scriptures. If we follow that life of Peter as it transforms through the New Testament, it's a wonderful thing. Because all those things are laid out for us about Peter. And I think it's, well, maybe I'm only speaking for myself, but I can relate to a lot of Peter in my own life. All that's true, but there was something else going on as well. There was another struggle going on that Peter knew precious little about. In this short statement from the mouth of Jesus, we get some insight into that spiritual plane. There's been what we call today an in-camera court case taking place in this matter of Peter. Peter's been the subject of certain pleadings before the very judgment seat of God. The redeemed Christian life is a continual object of contest in the spiritual realm, and that's something we need to remember. We need to consider this bigger picture to get our understanding of ourselves and our relationship with God into focus. To know the joys of sin forgiven and the promise of eternal life, peace with God, fellowship with Jesus, they're wonderful truths. And we can let those things run off our mouth. And it's true, and it's wonderful. And that's the reality of our experience as Christians. What a wonderful thing when the Spirit of God brings these things home to us. But if you're like me, and dare I say like Peter, we no sooner feel like we've made some great leap of faith, and then we're faced with anxieties and fears, trials and temptations. And we say, "What are you doing, Lord?" We find ourselves being acted on by what seem to be powerful forces that are out of our control very often. And I wonder if you're going through a struggle at the moment, in whatever way that might be. Have you considered that there might be a special case going on? That you might be the object of special pleading before the very judgment seat of God? And I don't think anything in our emotions or our feelings or knowledge can tell us for sure that the spiritual battle might be going on. But if it is, it surely should put a new light on what it is that we might be going through. Remember, I said about Peter and following his story through the scriptures. It's interesting when we think about Peter and his boldness and his preparedness to make statements that subsequently would fall, and he'd be broken and denying Christ. And we see that journey as he makes it through the book of Acts and so on. We see the restoration and the strength that he comes to. And just look what he says in his own book when he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. The kind of words that he's taken on board because he's learned it through his practical experience. He says, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." That should give some perspective on whatever it is in life we might be going through. Do we see these things as part of the testing and training and purifying work of God in our lives? Because such struggles are the very means by which we're brought closer still to Jesus and given light and understanding for the circumstances of life that only Jesus can give. Peter had to work his way through a nightmare. Confusion, fear, shame, unbelief, false confidence, grief, all of what we might say are negative human characteristics. What more do we need to explain Peter's failings? We look at Peter and see the man with his failings. Perhaps we all too often look at others going through some sort of difficult time and come to the same conclusion. Well, Jesus says there's more to this than meets the eye. And he gives us an account of what's taking place in the spiritual realm in terms of the person of Peter. What's taking place in Peter's soul and life are the aftershocks of what's taken place in the heavenly courtroom. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." That's the two sides of the argument. It's as though the two parties have appeared and put their case before the judge and await the judge's decision. "Satan has desired, but I have prayed." It's very simple little sentences, aren't they? Very, very simple little statements from the mouth of the Lord Jesus concerning Peter. This case is that of Peter. Satan appears as the accuser. That's what his very name means, doesn't it? The accuser, the adversary, the hater. His evidence? Peter's nothing more than chaff. A man with no faith, worldly. And Satan wants an opportunity to prove it, to sift him as wheat, as it were, to throw him up in the air and to see what comes down, believing there's nothing there of any substance. As the accuser, Satan seeks to work against the work of Christ. And he sets himself in opposition to each of the officers of Christ. As prophet, Christ reveals truth and enlightens the mind. Satan seeks to deceive and blind us. As King, Jesus rules. He rules over the sinner, calling him to himself, and receives honour worthy of the King of Kings. Satan seeks that honour for himself, hardening the heart. He's the prince of darkness. As priest, Jesus shed his own blood as a propitiation for sin. His shed blood is a believer's covering against the wrath of God. Jesus has satisfied divine justice on our behalf. He died that we might live. Jesus pleads the case before the Father and conveys the not guilty verdict to those he represents. Satan seeks to counter that priestly work of Jesus. He's the one who John records in Revelation as the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. You see, this is an ongoing process, brothers and sisters. Let's not be confused. We live in that strange world of righteousness and sin still, don't we? And that's a scene we need to keep in mind. Yes, we have incredible privileges in Christ. And if we go to the book of Ephesians for a moment, I'll just read a few verses, just pick from different places in Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 3, we have this: things that are ours in Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We could say amen to that. We know that's true for ourselves. Chapter 2, verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's true for us in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of those things are true. You start reading Ephesians, you can't stop, can you? It's just wonderful. One thing built up upon another. But as we get to the close, we need to remember, Paul says this too, in Ephesians 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And there's the challenge there for us to put on the full armour of God, isn't it? But that's the reality. There's these two forces at work. And here in Peter's case, as we're looking at today, it was Jesus and Satan. First, Satan directs his accusation against the believer's position before God. Is this one really forgiven and justified? He works to prove him guilty, liable to condemnation, under wrath. He doesn't simply try to show that a believer has sinned and still is a sinner. After all, that's admitted. As Paul says, long after he knew of the saving work of Christ, Paul said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He didn't say I was. He says I am. Recognition that he was nothing but a sinner saved by grace. And we're never more honest than when we openly acknowledge the reality with shame that we're inexcusable sinners. But Satan continues to put the case that we're guilty sinners. And that's the difference. We get a very clear picture of that scene in Zechariah chapter 3 that we read earlier, where Joshua the high priest was before the Lord. If I can find it again. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Joshua was before the Lord dirty and defiled. And we see the ministry of the angel of the Lord, none other than a pre-incarnate Jesus. In verse 4, it says, then he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin and I will put rich garments on you. And then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Joshua is clothed in righteousness through the agency of the angel of the Lord. He's cleansed from all unrighteousness. There's no substance to the charge of Satan. Satan is proved the liar. And it's in reference to this continual claim that Paul throws out the challenge in Romans 8. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who is it that condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Satan's accusation is against a believer's spiritual position before God. And secondly, Satan's case seeks to prove that a believer is really only a hypocrite, that any show of love is really only self-serving, that any love for God is only because of what we might get in return. And it's a rather staggering reality that Satan asks for permission from the judge to prove his point. It's interesting to note that Jesus doesn't say of Peter, "Satan has desired to sift you, but I've stopped him." He doesn't say that, does he? "Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed that your faith fail not." The sifting was still going to take place. How could we know how many times Satan has said, "Let me put them to the test"? And as soon as he begins, many professed Christians are quick to give way. He says, "I'll bring on some trouble. They'll lose a few friends. A job will disappear. Their health might go. And I'll quickly stop their praying and church going and devotion to the scriptures and to the things of God." Wasn't that the same scenario that was going on in Job's circumstances? Although he knew nothing about the court case, just as here with Peter. It was happening in another realm, but it was being transacted in his life's experience. The Lord declared Job blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. But Satan said, "Take everything he has and he'll curse you. He's just a hypocrite. And when that doesn't work, strike his flesh and he'll curse you." But Job passed the test he didn't know he was taking, because he was a man of faith. Job passed the test he didn't know he was taking. He isn't given an answer to his questions as to why those things happened in his life's experience, but he grows closer to God through the experience. So first, Satan denies the believer's forgiveness and justification and labours to prove him guilty. Second, he denies the believer's sincerity, working to prove him a hypocrite. And both of those really are attack against a believer's faith and understanding of the relationship that a believer has with Christ. By faith you're justified, and faith is the only basis for sincerity. Satan's attack against Peter was against his faith, and we see that from the response of Jesus. As Satan would sift him, Jesus prays that his faith not fail. I don't know that Peter had a lot of faith from time to time, but it never failed. It never failed. Even when he was in the depths of depression, the Lord brought him back. And with the sincerity, friends, we have an accuser, but praise be to God, we have an advocate, one who represents our cause before the throne of judgment. And as you face that courtroom scene, you might easily tremble before the presence of the accuser. But are you aware of the one who is your defender? Your case is in his hands. He's the one who can sympathize with you in every way, a man himself who was the subject to temptation. But this man is the very Son of God, with the name which is above every name, loved of the Father. He's provided purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And just as the will of Christ prevailed in the life of Peter, the will of Christ will prevail as well for you and I. Christ has won the victory over Satan and sin and death itself. Remember, though, that Peter wasn't saved from the sifting. but the wheat wasn't thrown out with the chaff. You might say that you wouldn't like to go through what Peter had to go through, even with the promise of turning back and restoration. You wouldn't like to fall back, but you want to continue on the pilgrim's way, and that's right. We have every encouragement to be seeking with all our hearts to do that, with all that's within us, through patience and loyalty and humility and love and service to God. But Peter had sought his aim through self-confidence. He'd gone off on his own course too often. The journey back to the straight and narrow was a tough one for him, and it can be for us too from time to time. But let's remember, he made it. He came back. He was restored. The accuser wouldn't prevail, and the advocate has and will. Peter's faith wouldn't fail. It was tough. As that rooster crowed, he would have remembered the words of the Lord, and we're told he went outside and wept bitterly, a broken man. I wonder how many times you've had that convicting word of the Lord ring in your own ears when things have all fallen in a heap for one reason or another, as your failure and your sinfulness has been brought home to you. Well, there's great hope for us, as there was for Peter. Peter was restored in love. After the Lord's resurrection, we have that wonderful personal go and tell Peter. I think that's a wonderful... You ask yourself, why do they have those little bits in Scripture? When the ladies went to the tomb and saw that Jesus had been resurrected, the angel of the Lord said, go and tell Peter. And then that threefold, when Peter was before the Lord, Peter, do you love me? And his answer, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And Peter was restored with a purpose, wasn't he? Feed my sheep. All that grounded in the prevailing prayer of Jesus. That's why I think we need to look back and see what it was. When Jesus said to Peter that Satan had been seeking after him to have him for himself, Jesus has prayed that his faith fail not. And then we see this restoration. Wasn't all that grounded in the prevailing prayer of Jesus? I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and neither it did. Well, we might ask ourselves, is Satan after sifting us? Well then, run to your Saviour and Advocate. Your only hope is in the shed blood of Christ and his advocacy on your behalf. Grow in the knowledge and fellowship of your Saviour. Satan knows that it's your stronghold, and he will do his utmost to blind you to its value and confuse you with troubles. Is Jesus representing you at the right hand of God? Then defy Satan. He's a loser. Show no compromise. Again, what does Peter say? Again, looking toward the end of his life, in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8, he says, be self-controlled and alert. He was a man who'd learnt the lessons of history. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. I have prayed that your faith fail not. You see that bearing fruit in the life of Peter, and Peter sharing his experience with us, an encouragement that comes to us. Don't be surprised if you face things in this life that you don't understand. Consider the bigger picture. Look at what's going on in your life in terms of what might be happening in that heavenly court scene. Transfer the truths that you know are prevailing there through the ministry of your advocate. Transfer those truths there to the circumstances of your life here and understand that Christ, not only your advocate, but he is the victor and Satan is the loser. And listen again to what Peter says, just in closing. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.